Good morning. It is great to see you, and it's great to be back home. And we had a good vacation visiting our kids and our grandkids, and we even hiked a mountain. That was a lot of fun. It's getting harder to come down the mountain the older I get. My knees aren't quite as great as they used to be, but we had a great time. Let's just pause and pray and ask the Lord to bless this time. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege of being in your house and of gathering with the saints, worshiping together. We do pray that you would open our eyes to see wonderful truths from your word. May we see Jesus here. May we be encouraged to worship you in spirit and in truth. We commit our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we want to look at the church and worship. We're covering this series on the church throughout the summer and looking at different aspects of the church. And so this morning we come to the topic of worship. And there's many different ideas of what worship is. Some think it includes liturgy and incense. Some think it means a beautiful cathedral with amazing acoustics where somebody can sing without a microphone and just bless everyone that hears it. Some think that it's outside in nature, just enjoying God's creation. And yet others think that it has to be with thousands of people. Some think that it should be just in isolation, say in a monastery. And some think it means hymns, singing the great hymns of the faith. Others think, no, it's contemporary Christian music. And to tell you the truth, most of us think that it's whatever we actually grew up with, that we think that is the way it should be done. And that may or may not be true. The style and the mode is not unimportant, but the heart of worship should be the focus of our worship. And the heart is not the style, it's not the place, but it's the one whom we worship, namely God himself. And so we read earlier in our responsive reading from Isaiah 46, declaring who God is, that he is not an idol that you set up somewhere, but he is God, very God. And he is the sovereign one over all things. I want to invite you to turn to Haggai chapter 1. And you're saying, is Haggai even a book in the Bible? Yes, it is. It's not Hezekiah, but it's Haggai. So if you go to the middle of your Bible or to the book of Matthew and turn back about two books, you'll find the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1. And we're going to let Haggai chapter 1 help us, inform us on what worship is. Let me read it for us, and then we'll look at a brief historical background to this, and then we'll dig into the text. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, "I am with you," declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Well, what is the background to all of this? Because that's a lot of information there and a lot of names. But listen to this background. In 605 BC, Babylon began to attack Jerusalem and to take its citizens back to Babylon. In 597 BC, there was a second besieging of the city and a deportation of a larger group of people. And finally, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came and he destroyed Solomon's temple and took most of Judah into captivity in Babylon. And Jeremiah had prophesied this, and that's recorded in the book of Lamentations. There were for sure two prophets that were taken to captivity, and maybe a third. Two of them are Ezekiel and Daniel that were taken into captivity. And likely, who we have before us, Haggai, was a third prophet that was carried away into captivity. Now many years have passed, and now Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, became king. And you remember the story in the book of Daniel when Belshazzar is having this great feast, a drunken party really, and God writes on the wall with his finger. And he brings in Daniel to interpret what this is. And it says, "The kingdom is taken from you and given to another." And that very night, Darius of the Medo-Persian Empire came in and overthrew the Babylonian Empire. Following this, Cyrus becomes king of Persia in 538, and he makes a decree that they can go back and rebuild the temple, that the Jews can return and rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. And so he appoints Zerubbabel as governor, and then Joshua the high priest is allowed to go with them, and they lead a contingent of about 50,000 Jews that return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They begin to build the temple, and then their neighbors, the people that surround Jerusalem, don't want the temple rebuilt, and so they start to persecute them, start to try to discourage them from building. They even send a letter and get Artaxerxes to stop the building of the temple. And for 16 years, the temple remains in rubble, as rubble. And that brings us to Haggai in 520 BC. Haggai comes and he gives this message to the remnant, the people that are there, some 50,000, maybe now by now close to 60,000, because it's 16 years after their initial return. And so he gives this message. It's actually comes in about five different messages, and they're each kind of set off by these specific dates. You'll notice in verse 1 it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month." And so this is actually August 24th that happens. And then if you look down at verse 15, it says, "On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month." So about 24 days later is when they actually begin to build. And so that would have been sometime in September that they started the rebuilding process. So that's where we're at. And let's see what true worship is as we look at this text. First, I want you to see the disobedience of the people. And I want to show you this by the contrast of houses. Look in verse 8, and I want to show you the importance of the house of the Lord, of the house of Yahweh. Verse 8, "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." So the purpose of the building of this house of the Lord, this temple, is so that God might be glorified. And that tells us a lot about the importance of this building of the temple. We don't often recognize the importance of that because we live under the new covenant. We're on this side of the cross, and we remember the words of Jesus to the Samaritan woman, right? When she asked, where should we worship? She said, "Our fathers worship here, and you say that that God ought to be worshiped in Jerusalem." And he says, "Neither here on Mount Gerizim nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And so Jesus says that no longer is there going to be a specific place where you must worship the Father, but it's a worship in spirit and in truth. And what does that mean? Just briefly, spirit is speaking of the heart attitude, that we are to have a heart that loves, adores, and treasures God above all else. That there is nothing in our heart, in our affections, that raises itself to the level or above God himself. That God is our very passion, that we are passionately in love with him, and we pursue him with everything that we have. And what does it mean to worship him in truth? Well, we read Isaiah 46 informing us of who God is, that he's not an idol, but that he is God, very God, who is the sovereign one, who is in control of all things, to whom we give worship. And so we are to worship in spirit and in truth. Yet under the old covenant, the physical temple was essential. It was indeed the special dwelling place of God. It was the place for the sacrifice of sins and for worship. It was a gathering place. The people would make pilgrimages there for the various feasts that they would remember. It was the center of worship of the one true God, Yahweh. There's much to say about that, and if you trace the idea of the temple throughout Scripture, it's very interesting. And if you bring it all the way to Revelation, there's this connection all the way through between Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, and the temple. And you get to Revelation 21:22, and it's talking about the New Jerusalem. And John says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." Very insightful. The point being that the focus of our worship is God himself, that he is everything that we need. No longer is it a physical temple, but it is God himself. But I want us to see the upside down priorities of the people, because they are living in disobedience by leaving the physical temple in disrepair. They imagined, or they perceived, that their own houses were more important than the temple of God. Look at verse 2-4 and see how the Lord indicts them. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" What were they doing? Look at verse 9 at the end of it. It says, "Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." They were busying themselves. They were all about their own homes, their own households, their own lands, making sure those were in order, making sure they were comfortable, making sure that they had enough to eat, that they were clothed. And I just say to us, how many of us worry more about our income, more about our homes, more about our clothing than we do about worshiping God? It's a probing question. It's something that we must consider. What do I raise up that rivals my passion with God or even is higher than my passion for God? Look at the consequences of their disobedience. First of all, note what they did. Verse 6 says, "You have sown much." Well, that's good. They're good workers. They're good capitalists, right? They think, wow, if I put a lot of hard work into it, I should reap a great harvest. They were willing to put the time in, the effort in, to sow their fields. And then look in verse 9, what it says, "You looked for much." Well, why shouldn't they? They planted it, right? They should expect a nice harvest. But look what happens. Look at verse 6, the rest of verse 6. "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." They can't get enough money. They can't get enough food. They can't get enough to drink. They don't have enough clothing. Why? Why? Look at verse 11. Verse 11. No, back up to verse 9. Verse 9. "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away." Oh, wow. That's pretty telling. God says, "I blew it away." Look at what he says in verse 11. "And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain." And he goes on and speaks of all the things that he's called a drought to basically decimate their lives. Why? Because they left the building of the temple. They left their priority of worshiping God for the comforts of their own homes. But notice that it was God that did this. It was God that did this. He's sovereign over all these things. He's sovereign over the weather. He's sovereign over harvests. He's sovereign over every man that walks the face of the planet. He's sovereign over all the beasts of the field. He's sovereign over economics. God is sovereign over all of it. And we worry and fret. Oh, we should not think that we are the ultimate providers. Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Are we to work hard? Yes, we're to work hard. But who is the one that provides? God is the one that provides. He is the one that provides. Well, unless we think too harshly of these people, I think we need to be reminded of how they started. Remember, 16 years earlier, they had heeded the decree and they had returned from Babylon all the way to Jerusalem. That's about a 600-mile journey through the desert. 50,000 people that made that trip back to Jerusalem. That's a pretty serious commitment. And then when they got there, they rebuilt the altar of God and they began to sacrifice burnt offerings. And so they obeyed initially, and they hired men to bring cedars from Lebanon to start rebuilding the temple. They laid the foundation of the temple and all the people rejoiced. And you can see all of this in Ezra 1 through 4. You can see this story. And the young people rejoiced. The older people wept because they remembered the glory of the former temple. So they started very well. They started very well, but then the locals began to hassle them. They began to discourage them. They even took legal action and sent a letter to Artaxerxes, the authority, who then made a decree that the work should stop. And so for 16 years, they were too discouraged. They were too fearful of the people that surround them. They were too concerned with their own comforts to work on the house of the Lord. And let me just make this little application. How many a minister, how many Christian workers, how many Christian parents start out well? They're excited. They're ready to serve the Lord. They've got a vigor, a fire, and they're ready to serve the Lord. And then things get hard. And then things get harder. And they say, oh, you know, it might just be easier just to kind of live my own life. Just to leave that church stuff alone. Oh, friends, don't do that. Don't do that. That might be the easy road, but it's not the right road. It's not the right road. If that is you, maybe you're here today and you've kind of lost that passion. Go back to your first love. Go back to your first love and say, Jesus, I want to love you with my whole heart, with my whole soul, mind, spirit, strength. I want to love you with all that I've got. There's a phrase that I've skipped over here in verse 5 and verse 7. Look at what it says. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So they've gotten discouraged. They've gotten off track. And the Lord says, consider your ways. This is the idea of bring it before your inner being. Look at what you're doing now. Look at where you've come from. Look at who brought you back to the land. Consider all these things and see what you've done with them and go back. The idea is the word repent. Repent. Go back to where you should have been. And so the people do. The people do. Look at verse 12. I'm not going to say all the names again, but with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. This is good news. They turn from a focus on themselves and they turn back to a focus on building the temple. Look at what they do. They fear the Lord. They fear the Lord. This is more than a reverence and less than a terror. To me, it's a midpoint there. They're not terrified of God, but they sure recognize who he is, because Haggai has just told them that God is the one who has brought the drought, that he's the one that has made it impossible for them to bring in a good harvest. And so now they recognize it and they fear him. They say, whoa, this is a big God. He's able to do whatever he wants. And so they fear him. It's a real fear of God. But notice also in verse 13, the comfort that Haggai gives them. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. So they have considered their ways. Now they fear him. And now they recognize his presence, that he is with them. Isn't this good news? Good news that God is with us. Isn't it good news that the Holy Spirit indwells us as believers, that God is here with us? Isn't it good news that Jesus became a man and walked amongst us? God with us. The writer of Psalm 23 said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. This is the good news, the hope of the believer. And not only is God with us, but Jesus has gone back to heaven to prepare a place for us, and that we will be with him forever. This is good news. Good news for us, good news for them, that God was with them. And look at what else happens in verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnants of the people. He stirred up their spirit. What is happening here? I believe this is a revival. This is some 60,000 people, and God is stirring within their spirit a desire to return to Him. Isn't that magnificent? Oh, that we would pray for that in our church, that we would have a stirred up spirit, that we would honor God first, and everything else is secondary. And may that spread from us to our community and to our nation, that there would be a great revival in this place. Yahweh stirred up Zerubbabel. Yahweh stirred up Joshua. Yahweh stirred up the remnant. May He stir up your heart and my heart to a life lived devoted to Him. And when that happened, did they say, "Ooh, I've got goosebumps," and that was a great worship experience, that felt really good? No, that's not what happened. Look at the end of verse 14. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. You see, we gather on Sundays to worship. This is worship. But this is a launch pad for worship in our everyday lives, that we put God first, that we say on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, God is first. I'm going to obey Him. It's not just about an emotional experience. It should be that. We should desire Him and love Him and be thankful that we can be together. But it should be a launch pad to a lifestyle of obedience. And that is true worship. That is true worship. So that's what they did. They worked on the house of the Lord. So let me summarize what I think worship is. Worship is having a proper view of God, a fear of the Lord, to see Him as the sovereign and omnipotent creator of the universe. Worship is to know the Lord's presence. Not only do we recognize who He is, but we also recognize that He is with us, that God is with us. Third, it's being stirred up by the Lord, that we see that He is active in our lives. We see that He's active in my life today in 2020 in Kadoka. And finally, we see that it causes us, it propels us, it pushes us to live in obedience to Him. That's worship. Fearing the Lord, knowing His presence, being stirred by Him, and living in obedience to Him. And what is the purpose of all of that? Look at the second part of verse 8. We looked at this verse earlier, but they were to build this temple for what purpose? Look at the second part. That I may be glorified, says the Lord. All of this is about the Lord. If you look through here, I've underlined it in my Bible. 16 times you see Lord. And you know it. Here it comes. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. This is Yahweh, the covenant name for God. God always keeps His promises to His people. All of His promises that are kept are to reflect on who He is as the covenant-keeping God. And so we're to worship Him for who He is. It's all about Him and what He has done and what He continues to do for us. Now, do you think that for the remnant to return and start rebuilding the temple, that now everything was easy? That, oh, wow, this is fun. Woo-hoo. No, it was still hard work. They were still persecuted, maybe even more. But they got it done. They got it done. They built it. A life of obedience can be a very difficult road. I've heard it said that the highway of holiness can be a very lonely road. The highway of holiness can be a very lonely road. That when you want to walk with God, sometimes you lose friends. Sometimes you lose acquaintances. You say, I don't want to be around that guy anymore. It can be a very lonely road. But it honors God. And it turns out for our good in the end. Listen to Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Oh, there's nothing better than giving our lives, giving our bodies, giving our passions to God as a sacrifice to Him. True worship is sacrificial worship. Giving everything, not holding anything back. Not saying, God, you can have my Sundays, but I want the rest of my week. God, you can have my family, but I'm going to have my fun over here. Uh-uh. Giving Him everything. This is who I am, God. Take me, all that I am. I am yours. True worship is sacrificial worship. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us in your word. Oh, may we live to your honor and glory. May we not live for ourselves. It's so easy. It's so easy in my life, I know, to get caught up in my own things, the things that I like, the things that I want to do. But may I reprioritize my life. May I put you first in everything, in my thoughts, in my actions, in my passions. May you have first place in my life. We pray that as individuals, we pray it as a church family, that you would be our number one priority. We worship you. We love you. We thank you that you are not only transcendent, but you came to us as a man. You gave yourself, Jesus, to die on our behalf. And you rose again triumphantly so that we can have eternal life and that your spirit can dwell within us so that we can be with you forever. Oh, the good news of the gospel is truly that good news. May we savor it and may we live according to it in a life of worship. We pray this in your name. Amen.